Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3. We'll read of the first temptation of Adam, rather of Eve, and then we'll read the first chapter of James. I'll explain the change of text here in a moment, but first Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and then James. We'll read verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the living God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I'll turn to the book of James, near the end of the New Testament. You'll find Paul's letters, and the letter to the Hebrews, and the book of James. We'll read James 1, 1 to 18. Here again, the Lord's Word, James 1, verse 1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to us all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of the living God. May he bless us to us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, as we come to your holy word this morning, we ask for help. We ask for help in this day where we need it desperately, where we are constantly assaulted by the subtleties of Satan, by the pressures and seductions of the world, and by the lusts of our own flesh. And we pray that you would teach us how better to pray by the fruit of this sermon this morning. Glorify yourself in our midst, Heavenly Father. Lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Please attend the preaching of your word with the Holy Spirit and with power. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me give you a quick explanation as to what's happening this morning. Because of what I told you earlier with the work that we're going to be beginning in Tekoa tonight, I found myself in a little conundrum where I have just finished in the morning 1 Timothy 3:16, the six sermons we've done to that. And I have in the Gospel of Luke in the evenings been preaching through the Lord's Prayer, and I have two more petitions there. And so since I hit kind of a little juncture in 1 Timothy 3, I decided, well, I'm going to finish the Lord's Prayer in the morning. We're going to look at the sixth petition this morning, and then the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer next Lord's Day morning, and then we'll return to 1 Timothy. And so that's why there's a bit of a change this morning, and why also our text is actually, our sermon text is Luke 11, verse 4, where we are taught by the Lord Jesus, and lead us not into temptation, and as the New King James has here, but deliver us from the evil one. There are several things I'll be saying about that. Now, I don't want to begin too abruptly, but I want to begin with asking or dealing with two questions that arise immediately as we come to this section of the Lord's Prayer. The Pope, that wicked man, some years ago actually had some issues, as he does with all of the scriptures, with this question about leading us not into temptation. There have been questions that Christians ask about why are we praying this? When we pray that God would not lead us in temptation, are we actually insinuating that God tempts us or God actually leads us into temptation? How do the passages where actually the word for temptation is used when God himself is the subject of that verb that God tests? And let me give you a couple of examples. First, we read in James chapter 1, verse 13, James there says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted that I am being tempted of God, for God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." But the biblical account gives us some difficulties sometimes for two examples among several I could have given you. In John chapter 6, verse 6, we are told that Jesus looks at Philip and tells him to go get food for the masses. And John tells us in verse 6, "But this Jesus said to test Philip." And the word test is the same word that is used for temptation. "This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Another example in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we read this, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested." And actually, that's the same word for tempted. And so you could read it, "By faith Abraham, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac." Now, who gave Abraham that test, that temptation? It was God himself. So how do we reconcile this reality where James says God tempts no one, but in other accounts we have God saying he is testing or tempting people? Well, what we need to understand is that God's tests contain absolutely no evil designs. God will never actively lead his people with the design of their sin. Though sometimes in righteous chastisement, he leaves his people to their own devices in order to humble them. God, you need to be clear on this, God is himself the tester of his people. Satan is the tempter. God seeks the good of his people through the trials that he sends them. Satan seeks the destruction of all people through the lusts to which he incites them. John Owen, reflecting on this tension, says this, "So temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison. It may be his exercise or his destruction." And so the difference is, when we say God tempts no one, what we're saying is that God does not put tests before us in order for them to be stumbling blocks to us, in order for us to fail, but that we might be tried, exercised, and enabled. It's Satan who would seek your destruction. And so we'll talk more about what this means when we pray, "God, please, our Father, do not lead us into temptation." The second question that we often ask when we come to this section of prayer in the Lord's Prayer is the ending supposed to be deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one? There is a very simple grammatical explanation for this, is that the word that's used for evil is the same word in Greek. You have three different genders. You have masculine and you have neuter. And just so you know, in our completely confused age, that has nothing to do with sexuality. Grammar can have three genders. Humans have two. That being aside, the masculine and the neuter have exactly the same form in this case. And so, grammatically, it is completely legitimate to translate this as deliver us from the evil one, masculine, or deliver us from evil generally, neuter. Now, when you think about these things, if you hold to it being masculine, what we're praying is that God would deliver us from that particularly malicious agent of evil, namely Satan. If you are holding to the neuter version of this word, if we're praying for evil in general, or deliverance from evil in general, that would include Satan, but also the world and the flesh. And for that reason, I personally hold to it being of neuter understanding, although if you hold it to be more masculine and narrow, that's fine with me. The applications ultimately end up being the same. And so with those two questions asked and answered, let's look into this text. What should we be praying about when we pray that God would deliver us, not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil? And what we're going to look at this morning is that our prayers must seek protection from God. Not protection from God as our threat, but we're seeking God's protection against our greatest foes. Our prayers must seek God's protection against our greatest foes. If you have any acquaintance with your own life and on your own heart, if you've ever run through your own autobiography in your mind, what you need to come away with, and you can't engage with, false autobiography. You need to understand you are weak. There's nothing unique about you. Every single one of you here has susceptibilities to sin. Every single one of you here, left to yourself, will be utterly and entirely helpless before the world with regard to your own sinful flesh and certainly with regard to Satan. We need to understand that those three great enemies, the three aspects we could call it of the axis of spiritual evil, are continuing on in their wicked designs. Satan is malicious. The world is seductive. We are at war, even in ourselves. And so we do find ourselves continually in urgent need. And so as we're thinking this morning about how our prayers must seek God's protection against our greatest foes, we're going to look at three things. We're first going to look at our condition of need, our own condition of need. We're going to look at our petition for help, which is this request from God. And then we're going to consider our protection from God. So our condition of need, our protection for help, our petition for help, and our protection from God. If you remember the hymn 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, there's a little line in there that talks about our own situation that we are tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. I wonder if your own experience might change that word from sometimes to oftentimes. Tempted, tried, oftentimes failing. Why is that? Why do we find ourselves committing the same kinds of sin or the same sin itself over and over and over? Or perhaps you've fallen into a situation, or worse, walked headlong into a situation of sin that you thought you had mortified years before. What's the problem? The problem is not God's faithlessness. The problem is not God's impotence or weakness. The problem is first our natural fallen condition. We read from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, that sad black chapter in the Scripture. There's only one section of the Bible worse off than that, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord, even that, though, gilded with the golden promises of the gospel. But we are by nature, because of our guilt in Adam, because of our fallen state in Adam and with Adam, we are by nature, among other things, made liable, our catechism teaches us, to all the miseries of this life. We are not merely guilty legally, but we are liable. We are open. That means we deserve hard things. We deserve suffering. We deserve God's wrath. One of the ways that God has exercised wrath in this world is by giving people over to their own sins, to their own lust, to their own rebellion. And when this happens, coupled with the malicious designs of Satan, far more on that later, we will absolutely find ourselves powerless to resist. If you want to find a text that encapsulates the reality of the human condition, all you need to do is turn to the book of Ephesians and the second chapter. And what you'll find is that Paul, no human pessimist, but the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ says, you, speaking to the Ephesians then, but spanning the ages in truth to this day, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you might think, well, dead means inactive. No, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And that's the problem of all people by nature, is we are spiritually dead men and women walking. Now, what's the pattern of our steps? What governs us? What's the pathway upon which our rebellious feet tread? The pathway is the course of this world. It's the world's way of doing things. And Paul goes on, it's according to the power, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, we cannot misattribute to Satan the attribute that only belongs to God of omnipotence. He is not almighty, but he is mighty. And there is, in fact, a unifying spirit of rebellion, if you will. It is the satanic spirit of unbelief and carnality, of hatred against God. It's the spirit that you find in Psalm 2, where all the nations of the world are gathering together with the peoples in their rebellion, saying, let's break the bands of God's king. Let's cast off his rule. That is the great goal of the rebellious population of humanity. Now, while believers have been saved and pulled back from these things, we must believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But as fallen creatures, we still have a susceptibility to the effects of God's wrath in this world, the effects of our sin. We are susceptible to temptation. If you are here this morning, even confessing the name of Jesus Christ, if you are walking in the flesh, meaning relying on your own strength, relying on your own tactics, you must understand your flesh cannot win this war. We cannot wage the war according to our own strength, but we must be doing it in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, with spiritual weapons that are mighty in God for casting down arguments and strongholds that exalt themselves against the glory of God. If you're here this morning, not in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you are weak, you are helpless, and you must now flee from your sins. Flee from them into the arms of Jesus Christ, who is the one victorious over temptation, and who is the propitiation of the sins of the world. You must, because our condition of need is significant, is astronomical, because of our fallen condition by nature. But we're also, those of you who are here this morning as Christians, we are forgiven, aren't we? Isn't it great that Paul moves on from this terrible explanation of human depravity to the great mercy of the gospel? But God, those great words of transition, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Jesus Christ. That is wonderful. And yet, that life in Jesus Christ, that union to Jesus Christ by faith, does not remove the vulnerability that we have yet in this world. There is still the reality in each and every one of you here of the indwelling sin, of the residual effects of corruption. If you don't believe me, think about your life. Give me your conscience for a moment. You know before temptation how weak you are. You know how easy it is to click on pornographic images. You know how easy it is to be lazy. You know how easy it is to let loose your tongue and to gossip and to slander. You know how easy it is to disobey your parents. You know how easy it is to lie. Don't for a minute think that you are stronger than you are, because that is when you become far more susceptible to falling. You see, forgiveness removes sin's guilt. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ removes sin's dominion. Forgiveness does not remove sin's presence. The only thing, the only one, the only event that will do that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will make all things new, when death will be destroyed, when Satan will be thrown into that great fiery destruction forever and ever with all of his servants and all of his angels, when death and hell will be cast away. That's the only time that we can lay down our guard. And so, what we must be doing in this life is exactly what our confession tells us, that when we repent of our sins for the first time, what that means is not that you stop the war, but it means you stop warring against God. and you begin an irreconcilable war against sin. And that, friends, is our present condition of need. You must wage war against sin. And yet you must recognize your great weakness. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've thought about our need, but now let's consider this petition for help. Psalm 109:26 contains a great sinner's prayer. And can I just tell you, say something about sinner's prayer? The only prayer ever offered up in the history of humanity that wasn't a sinner's prayer was the one that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All of our prayers are sinner's prayers. Here's a great sinner's prayer. Psalm 109:26. Help me, O Lord, my God. This should be constantly upon our lips because we need help. Now, when Jesus teaches us to pray in this sixth request that he records in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are we asking God to do when we say, Lord, please don't lead me into temptation? The first thing we are asking God to do is to keep us from temptation by ordering providence. By ordering providence. And I'm going to talk about this in two subcategories. We want him to order providence generally, and we need to be praying that God would order providence personally. Generally more broad, personally more specific. We need God to direct our feet. We need God to withhold evil men from us and withhold us from them. When I say that we are asking God to order providence generally, what we mean is that we need him to direct the courses of events in our lives so that we might not be put into situations where we are greatly susceptible to sin. For example, God knows this. He knew this for the sake of his people. And here's an example of how God ordered providence generally for his own people. In Exodus 13:17, when he was leading his people out of Egypt, here's what Moses wrote. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God is a loving father. He brought his people through a longer, more circuitous way so that he didn't expose them to something that would have been their downfall right out of Egypt. We need God to order our lives that way, don't we? We need a God of power who is holy, wise, and powerful in his preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions to so order circumstances that we are not exposed to greater riches that would be our downfall because of greed or because of covetousness. That he would so order things that we would not be exposed to sexual attraction that would be illicit and wrong, that would give us full bent toward our lusts. We need him to order providences so that we wouldn't be put into situations where our anger would erupt unbridled and would cause us, and would be the cause rather, of us sinning grievously against God. What we're asking is that God would keep us from circumstances where we would most certainly fall. And let me tell you, you have no clue how many of those circumstances there are for you. And yet God in his kindness governs your steps. We're asking him govern circumstances that we might not fall. This is a key text in this consideration of temptation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We're asking God, so order events that will never be put into that situation. But we're asking him also to deal with us personally, not just circumstantially, but personally. What we're praying is that we would have our lusts subdued, that he would provide for our needs, that we would not fall into that temptation that the writer of Proverbs mentions in Proverbs chapter 30. Lord, make me neither rich nor poor, lest if I become rich, I forget your name, or lest I become poor and I stretch out my hand and steal and defy you. We need to pray that God would keep us. And I'll bet you, if you look back at your life, you think about times where you have found great difficulty in your soul, You look back at times, perhaps, where you could have done far, far, far worse, and you could have made wreckage of your life and wreckage of other people's lives. If you look back at those times in faith, what you need to recognize is that there is a God who, by his sovereign, wise, and omnipotent hand, has held you back, both from circumstances and from your own foolish sin, in most gracious ways. How does God do this? Well, one story is he did it in the life of Abimelech, not a believer, a pagan king. But you remember Abraham, as he took his wife there, he was afraid because she was beautiful. He gave his wife to her as a sister. Abimelech did not commit adultery. Why? God says, it was I who kept you. It was I who kept you back from committing this great evil. God is able. God holds the hearts of kings in his hand, turns them like rivers of water. Friends, God holds your heart in his hands. And that doesn't mean it's his fault when you sin. But we do say it is God's glory when we are kept from sinning. We must be praying in our petition for help that God would order providence generally, but also personally. Secondly, we're praying in our petition for help that God would restrain Satan. We need to pray that God would restrain Satan. Thomas Watson, in his work on the Lord's Prayer, I'll refer to a few things that he says this morning, but he talks about three different attributes we could give to Satan in his malice, in that he has an utter, undying, and undiminishing hatred of all that is good, and especially of God's people. That he is one with great power, not unlimited power, but great power, greater power than you possess in yourself, greater power than I possess in myself. And that Satan is also exceedingly diligent. He has had thousands of years to peddle his craft. He is a creature. He does learn. He does grow. But he does not tire because he is a spiritual creature. He's a fallen angel. This enemy is a formidable one. Satan is a great foe. And any battle tactician knows that a key to success in any warfare is knowing and understanding your enemy. Satan is exceedingly subtle. Here's what Watson says. That in his power, in his malice, in his diligence, in his subtlety, here's an example. If he cannot tempt to lust, he will tempt you to pride. If temptation to covetousness does not prevail, he will tempt you to profuseness. That means extravagance. If he cannot frighten men to despair, he will see if he can draw them into presumption. If he cannot make them profane, he will see if he cannot make them formalists. If he cannot make them vicious, he'll tempt them to be erroneous. He will tempt them to leave off ordinances. He will pretend revelations. Watson says, error damns as well as vice. You see, these are the tactics of Satan. And then Thomas Watson goes on to list 27 subtleties of Satan, which I will now list in order. Not really, I was just joking with you. But I will give you four subtleties that Satan does, in fact, exercise. Friends, we need to be on our guard. Satan is exceedingly subtle in the timing of his temptations. He is particularly prone to bring temptations in the times of polarity, the times of extremes, extreme encouragement and extreme despair. Have you ever been times where your soul is low and then you were overcome with temptations to sin? This is Satan in as a malicious enemy seeking to kick you while you were down. But also you might have had a particularly encouraging Lord's Day. You might have been able to come and you rejoice and God dealt with you in a powerful way in the Lord's Supper. And then you find yourself Sunday night, Monday morning, succumbing to great temptation. You know why? Because just as an army that is victorious is no longer on the alert for enemies, Satan comes in at that time in order to bring you low. He is exceedingly subtle, crafty in his timing. Friends, he can come in the middle of worship. He comes most certainly in our times of prayer. He sows discord in our times of family worship. Be watchful at all times. Secondly, he's exceedingly subtle in the agents he employs. Satan has no rules that he keeps. He has no rules of engagement. He employs friends. He employs family. He employs fellow members of the church to tempt you to sin. And this is where I would urge all of you to be sure, as you live and as you speak one to another, do not be used as an agent of temptation. And I'm not talking that you're possessed by a demon and you do something like this. No, he can cause believers to do things. You don't believe me? Look at Peter. Peter looked at the Lord Jesus Christ when he said he was going to the cross and he said, "Not so, Lord." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." He knew, Jesus knew that he was being tempted at that very moment. This is a moment where Jesus is thinking about the horrors of the cross. And said that very moment that Satan comes with those lying words, "Not so you, Jesus." He's exceedingly cunning in the agents that he uses. And that doesn't mean live in suspicion against one another, but it means live in watchfulness, encourage one another to love and to good works. Thirdly, he is extremely crafty. And by this, what I mean is he's not omniscient, and yet he is a very diligent student of his enemies. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are his enemy. If you are an image bearer, you are his enemy. Now, there's a difference. If you are his enemy in Christ, he hates you, but he can't destroy you. If you are his enemy by mere existence, he hates you and he will destroy you. That's what he's seeking to do. But he has studied. He's studied humanity. He knows humanity. And he will tempt you according to what he knows works in humanity. He knows the heart. And if Satan knows the heart, how much more then is it necessary for you to become very acquainted with your own heart? You must listen to the Word of God. You must grow in your understanding of your own predispositions, your own weaknesses, the things to which you are most susceptible. You must govern your life in a way that is most conducive to standing in this evil day and pursuing Christ, that Satan's crafty wiles would not find their way to you. How was he crafty even in the beginning in the garden with Eve? Do you see what he does? He just slightly changes the good admonition that God said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden except this one." He says, "Well, didn't God say you can't eat of anything?" You see the subtle change. And as soon as Eve begins to entertain what he says, then he goes in for the kill. "You won't really die." That's how Satan works. He is extremely able in his timing, in his agents. He's crafty. But also he is extremely deceptive, particularly by dressing up his temptations in religious garb. And let me point to one among many applications I could make here, but one particular temptation that Satan brings to you day by day. And it sounds like this: go ahead and sin. God will forgive you. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise? That if you sin, God will forgive you. God is a God of grace and of mercy, isn't he? But you see, it's a lie dressed up in the religious garb of the gospel. Go ahead and sin. God will restore you. He told that to Esau. He told it to Judas. And those two men are now despairing in hell forever and ever because when Esau sought repentance, he could not find it. There was no more room for it, even though he sought it with tears. You must fear sin. You must flee from sin as the most deadly of poisons. Thomas Watson says, "Alas, is repentance in our power? Is it a spring lock?" He says, "A spring lock can shut itself." Think of an old gun where you pull back the hammer. It can't cock itself. It'll fire, but it can't pull itself back. A spring lock can shut of itself, but it cannot open without a key. So we can shut ourselves out from God, but we cannot open to him by repentance till he opens our heart, who has the key of David in his hand. That is called presumptuous sin. And these are the most dangerous kinds of sins. Friends, we must ask God for help to protect us by restraining Satan. Thirdly, we must be asking God for help that he might strengthen us. When we say, "Oh Lord, lead us not into temptation, protect us from all these things, but deliver us from evil," part of what we need to ask as we ask for deliverance is that God himself would strengthen us, would keep us from falling into sin, would strengthen us when we do feel those temptations coming. This is what our catechism teaches us. What we ask for in the sixth petition is not only that God would keep us from being tempted to sin, but that he would support and deliver us when we are tempted. We will never rise above the possibility of temptation in this life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his entire life as one singular act of obedience, was still itself a continual battle against temptation. And he didn't even have a fallen heart to contend with. It is impossible to avoid in this world. We can't avoid it by forsaking the world itself and going into a monastery or going into a jungle or going into our little homes by ourselves, because even there you still have your own heart to deal with. This is why we must be pleading for God's grace, for the newness of obedience, a new heart. What is going to be the greatest strength for you to resist temptation? I've quoted this often enough. I hope that some of you have memorized it, but Thomas Chalmers has a wonderful little tract called The Expulsive Power of a New or a Superior Affection. You all need to read it. Thomas Chalmers talks about the greatest way for us to avoid temptation, to avoid falling back into old patterns of sin, is to not simply abandon old patterns of sin and turn from them, but to replace them with something far greater, in particular, someone far greater in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the power of Christ to be able to keep us from sin? Well, think about it in this way. When a man marries his wife, he promises to forsake all other women and to cling only to his wife. Now, you don't live my life. I don't live my life running away from every woman. I live my life pursuing the one woman that God has given me. And so also, we don't live our lives aimlessly running from every conceivable possible sin. But if we're pursuing the one Savior who is saved from sin, that will, by default, not without its difficulties, keep us strengthened in the grace that God actually provides for us. This is the kind of Savior you need to follow. It's Jesus Christ who in the wilderness, after 40 days, talk about craftiness and timing. In 40 days, Mark tells us, rather as an understatement, and after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. And then Satan says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Now, what would be wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? He turned bread into bread and fish into fish. What would be wrong is that Jesus would be pushing himself out of his willing condition of humiliation, not depending on his Father, but depending upon himself. That is a temptation unlike any other you and I would ever face. He takes Jesus up to a mountain, shows him all the nations of the earth, and he says, all of these nations I will give you if you bow down to me. Well, is it wrong for Jesus to possess the nations? No, it was prophesied of him that he would ask of his Father, give me the nations, and the Father will give them to him. But what was Satan's craftiness in that deception? Take the glory without the cross. That's the temptation that is constantly held before us as well. Take the easy road. Take the glory without the sufferings. We need strength to pursue that Christ who is victorious in those temptations, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who is sympathetic with us who are tempted, and who will give more grace by his Spirit. We pray that God would strengthen us. But one more element of our petitions for help. We need him to order providence to restrain Satan, to strengthen us. But we also need him to restore us, don't we? Because we do fail. It's never acceptable. It's never excusable. Sin is never excusable. By God's grace, it's forgivable, but not excusable. And when we sin, when we fail, we need God desperately to restore us. I read this morning to my children around the breakfast table the sad story of David in 2 Samuel 11. You remember, David sinned grievously, and instead of repenting, he sought to cover up his sin. You should know at least something of the story of Peter, who was told, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter, in his self-confidence, said, no, I will never deny you. And yet he fell miserably, didn't he? David repented. Peter repented. Even if we think about Peter, Peter wept bitterly, didn't he? But there's another figure who wept bitterly. You know who it was? It was Judas. What's the difference? The difference is God in his grace and mercy restored one, and God in his judgment and just wrath left another. all of you here, myself included, we are absolutely, absolutely in desperate need of God's mercy, His restoring mercy. And so, while this isn't technically praying that God would keep us from temptation, but we are asking that God, in His mercy, when we succumb to temptation, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, would in fact bring us back. You need to understand, friends, that every single capitulation to sin is in fact, in its substance, a step backward toward backsliding, a step toward apostasy, and a step downward into hell. And it is only Jesus Christ's restoring, redeeming grace that keeps us back from the destination to which we would run headlong, save for His grace. And so we bless the Lord this morning that the battle is the Lord's. It is not hopeless. And apart from Him, we would be helpless. But in Him, knowing that with God nothing is impossible, we can have life. And I want to close with a few comments as we close here. We've looked at our condition of need, our petition for help. But let's think about our protection from God. This is the God to whom we are praying. And Jesus says specifically, pray these things to your Father. But as the Father holds forth the Son and the Son gives forth the Spirit, what is our confidence when we confess with the psalmist that God is my helper? What is our confidence that He will? Well, what is the Father like? This Father, the Heavenly Father who orders and directs the lives of His beloved children. What father here who loves his children would not want to protect and guide your own children? And yet you're powerless to do it ultimately, aren't you? You can't conduct providence. You can't grab the heart. It's a good thing you don't. But we are left powerless, praying that God would do the work that we can never do. But this is the God who reigns in heaven. Sometimes that God does chastise, but He will never utterly abandon His own. But it's in this case that the question arises. If God is the one who directs our lives, if God is the one who can keep us from sin, why is it that we fail? Why does He allow us to fall? Well, there are two great reasons that God ultimately allows us to fall. One thing you can do this afternoon to meditate on this is read Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 5, about how God uses these things. That's Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 5. But John Owen really brings out two different aspects of why it is that God sometimes allows His creatures to be exposed to difficulties and even to fail. The first is to show us what is in ourselves. It's to show us what is in ourselves. Have you ever seen a puddle, maybe a little pond out there, and it's still, and the water looks clean? But if you took a stick and you stirred it up, the kind of filth and silt that would come up from the bottom of it, that's what our hearts are like. We think in times of peace that our hearts are clean, the water of our hearts are pure, but in times of temptation, in times of failure, we see what kind of drudge is in the bottom of it. God shows us what is in ourselves that we might be humbled, we might learn to repent more for our indwelling sin, that we might cling to Him ever more closely, walk in more dependence upon Him. He shows us what is in ourselves. But He also lets us fall sometimes, exposes us to those things so that He might show us what is in Himself, not just what is in ourselves, what is in Himself. That He is the one who alone keeps us from doing and being what we have the capacity to do and be in a negative sense. How He and He alone is the one who upholds. Now He is the God of mercy by His Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father. We pray to the Son. We pray to the one to whom believers are united by faith, whose blood was shed to cleanse sinners from those sins to which they so quickly and readily succumb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whose reign reaches down from the very throne of heaven, the one who Himself, by Himself, conquered sin, the one who right now stands at the right hand of God making intercession for the people, the one who will come and judge all of His and our enemies with the sword that proceeds from His mouth as the great, mighty, and holy warrior. But that same Christ is the one who would look so tenderly, who would look so tenderly upon the recently failed Peter. And that look, one of compassion, one of love, is what restores, though it might break the heart. That is what Christ is like as He tenderly leads His own. That's the Christ through whom we pray. And we need to pray that we would be full of the Holy Spirit, the ascension gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-killing spirit, the one who gives sight to the blind and strengthens the weak and gives life to the dead and actually gives the grace of repentance. This is our God. This is the God to whom you must look for protection. And if you're looking anywhere else, I rebuke you for that. And I urge you now in Christ's name to turn to the true and living God who alone is able to deliver. Friends, there's never a time in this life when we outgrow susceptibility to temptation. You might not feel it as heavily when you're young. There are all kinds of sins that attend the young man, young woman's life. You never outgrow it because there are times when you outgrow old, you grow bitter, you grow angry, you grow lazy. You never outgrow susceptibility to temptation. From new birth to last breath, we are sinners. But from new birth to last breath, our God is the Savior of each and every one of His people. And it's Him and Him alone who will keep, protect, support, deliver, and restore. Amen. Our God, we do pray that You would keep us from temptation, that You would deliver us from the evil that arises from within our own hearts and that surrounds us so persistently. We long for the day when sin will be no more, temptations will be no more. Forgive us for times that we have blamed You for our own sin, as our first father did. And forgive us for those many times where we have succumbed to temptation, where we have turned to ourselves, turned to our lust, turned to all kinds of other things, given into the subtleties and deception of Satan. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the sin-bearing Savior. We pray for His sake You would pardon us, and that in Him and by Him, by Your Holy Spirit, we would walk circumspectly, and that we would turn away from every temptation to follow after You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.